So before we start, I just want to say today's topic is we're going to talk about sharing together body. No, I'm kidding. It'll be a long topic. No, that's not true. One of the things that makes doing this a blessing for me is you. The congregation that the Lord has brought us here, Andrew and I, as your deacons, love every one of you, and we're thankful that you're here, but it truly is a blessing to be able to serve you. When I was young, I remember thinking, yeah, right. You know, what's in this for me, right? And even we think that way, we tend to think that way even as young Christians. Even in the Lord, we tend to have that attitude of, hooray for me, the heck with everybody else, right? But the more you grow in what God has done for us, the more grace you receive from him, the more it has to spill out of you. And so you guys make that easy. What we do for you here for you guys is, well, we do it for the Lord, certainly, but what we do here is not a burden to us. It's a blessing. So please remember that, and thank you for being here. Okay, today I want to talk to you about something that has been recurrent. So as many times when you're doing this consistently, you know, there's times when you just don't know. When I get up here, I just don't want to wing it or say something off the cuff or not have something substantive and meaningful for you. But at the same time, my overarching goal is to do what the Lord wants me to do. And so I've been talking to him all week about what do I bring to you today. And I got nothing, so see you later. No, that's not the case. So I went to bed last night still not completely knowing what the Lord had for me. And when I got up this morning, I had it. And this, it kind of plays in a very small sense about what we'll be talking about today, but it kind of plays in on this idea that of trust, that miraculously, once again, you see the Lord ordaining things in the background. The songs we sang, the readings we had are all tied together. And believe me, I didn't check the readings to see if it was going to line up with what I was doing today. It did, but I didn't check that. Now, you could say I checked, and that's just, you know, I'm making that up. You could say that, but I know me, and frankly, I'm either too disorganized or too lazy to worry about it. So that's where that boils down to. So today, what I'd like to talk to you about and what we'd like to hopefully elaborate on is certainty in uncertain times and how we can have a certainty about our life, about our goings, about where we are and who we are in uncertain times. Let me open some prayer. Lord, I pray that you would be with us today. I pray that all we do here would be of honor and glory to you. We thank you for your spirit and your love that's boundless, Lord. And we'd ask you to remember that though we are recipients of that love, many in the world are not. Many are under condemnation, Lord. And we pray that we'd keep them in mind and that we'd find new ways to approach and witness to them, Lord, to show them that they are indeed in a perilous condition, Lord. Help us not to have that attitude, hooray for me, and who cares about everybody else, Lord. I pray that you would somehow speak through me today and that this would all be done to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So of late, I've been getting a lot of inquiries, questions, people wanting my input or opinion on what we've seen happen in the last couple weeks, the war. Many of you know, if you don't, realize that I'm a retired pilot in the Air Force, and I served for a long time, 27 years, and did a lot of flying in that neck of the woods, a lot of combat hours. And so people want my perspective, and you know, I try to give them a general perspective of what's going on in a geopolitical sense, and why it's what I think about it. But there's a lot of angst, there's a lot of heartache, there's a lot of uncertainty and really fear. It boils down to the angst is more than just angst, it's more fear. How and why is this happening, and what's right, what's wrong? Okay, so in the interest of that, you see unrest in a lot of places. Recently you've probably heard in the news about the KC-135 airplane, military aircraft that went down, and we lost six Air Force personnel. That's what I flew. I flew tankers. And a lot of people are very, scared. It was as a result of combat operations, though it was not in combat or hostile. It was as a result. And I know people in those units that those folks died in. And it's tragic. It's a tragedy. And the reason they're there is they are, they're flying or they're operating missions against Iran, for those of you who have not really paid any attention to the news, which has been a failed state, a terrorist state for, I wouldn't say a failed state because there was a government such as it was a very elaborate dictatorship, but a state that did evil nonetheless. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles briefly, and this is not where we're going to be, but I think it's important for you to have some perspective. So in the interest of all these things, we're going to Ezekiel 38, but in the interest of all these things, when people ask me for my opinion about what's going on and why and the wherefores and all those things that go along with it, ultimately my opinion comes down, like any person in the world, their worldview. And my worldview is based on this book. And ultimately, what I believe what God says is right, and what's wrong is wrong. And I think we have to, as Christians, be bold about that stance, that let God be true, but every man a liar. And so when we look at this today, I want to give you a big picture perspective of where things are coming down, because the Lord is very gracious to us. He gives us a lot of books that just don't talk about how to live and who He is, but it tells us about the future. It tells us about the future He already knows, as cold as if it happened 2,000 years ago. He already knows. He knew Christ was going to go to the cross when He had man come to earth. He knows who amongst us is going to be saved and who is going to reject Him. He knows these things concretely, and He wants us to trust in that. And that perspective is what gives us the ability. He's gracious and gives us some glimpses, and He tells us some things we need to understand about the future. He doesn't have to do that. So when He talks to us, it's not just about our relationship with Him, which is paramount, but He also gives us insights into the world around us, because He knows our frame and He knows where we tend to be fearful. Okay, so Ezekiel 38, starting in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief priest of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will put hooks in thee, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, and of a great company with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Dagarma and of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, which is brought forth of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about a coming conflagration or war or battle in Israel. And it's if you want to call it part of the campaign of Armageddon, that's fine. There's going to be a battle in the north near Megiddo, which is up near the Golan Heights, and there's also going to be a further battle, which is in a different location for Armageddon. But it's interesting here when you see Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Meshach and Tubal are ancient names for Moscow and Tobolsk. Gog, therefore, representative of Magog, representative of what's now the Russian Empire, that used to be the Soviet Union. And the players are still roughly aligned in the same way. But I'd like you to take a note in verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, and all of them with shield and helmet. And they're going to come against Israel. Okay? So there's Israel, who is supernaturally protected. We'd find out in the rest of this chapter. And there's Gog and Magog and all those with him. So Gog and Magog are representative of who? The world and the devil system. And who is a chief ally in that but Persia? Where is Persia? Can anybody tell me that? Iran. So they are one and the same, correct? So when we look at a big picture, we know where Persia lines up. And we also know, and this is no surprise because we can see it geopolitically today, but we also know at the end of this chapter and certainly at the end of Ezekiel 39, we also know where they end up, which is an utter complete defeat. Because why? Who can stand against the living God? Okay, so when people ask me about this, ultimately how this plays out for us, I can't tell you that, and I don't think anybody can. But we do know what side they're on. So if you would, turn over to Matthew 24. So there's a few prophetic books in the Bible that, and we're not really doing a prophetic study this morning, but there's a few prophetic books in the Bible that really join well together, fit well together like bookends. There's Ezekiel, there's Daniel, and then finally there's Revelation. And they all work together. They all build on each other, and they all agree with each other. So, but they give us slightly different details. But the other place that we have to sort of get the organization and the big picture of what's going on is in Matthew 24. And this is Christ's blueprint of the end times because the disciples asked him what's going on. And so he says in verse 6, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So I'd like you to focus on what he says there. What is the command out of that? Well, what does he tell us to do? See that ye be not troubled. That's angst, right? That's fear. Okay? See that ye be not troubled. These things are going to happen. Don't worry about them. Well, wait a minute. That's a pretty tall order. How do we do that? Let's go back in earlier in Matthew. So this is something we've hit on recently here. Go back to Matthew 4 for a minute before, and this is all just a sort of a lead in to the punchline, if you will. This echoes John's ministry, but if you look at verse 17 in chapter 4 of Matthew. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So if we ask ourselves, okay, what's that mean? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means God is going to come back in the practical sense, or God is going to do something. The kingdom of heaven we all recognize as God's domain, correct? So the kingdom of heaven is going to come down, is going to do something. What does that mean? Well, he says to us, in preparation for that, repent. Now, this is a word that's very abused and misunderstood today. Repentance or repent is a very simple word. It means to think differently, to change your mind, if you will, to reconsider, to to change your mind in such a way that produces a different direction or course of action. Okay? That's what repentance means. Why is that something we need to know? All right. Now we're getting into the meat of things. I'd like you to go to Romans 3. Now, I'm going to go over something here with you that's really something that is not hard for you to remember because it's been preached. Those of you who have been in church for a long time or have heard this many, many times. When Paul is making his argument here in chapter 3, he goes down through the idea of the law and sin. And he comes to verse 23 and he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So that's kind of a concrete statement, but which of us would say, all right, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm a pretty good guy. I try to live a right life. Would anybody raise their hand that way? You looked at me. No, I'm putting my head down. I'm just saying. I'm dumb, but I'm not that dumb. Right? We would say, and we've heard that, right? I'm a good guy. I have some problems, but so does everybody, you know? But I'm trying to live a good life, right? What does this say? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does that mean for you and me? That means that God is so far above us that it doesn't matter how good you are in this life, you can't approach unto him. Because if there's one sin in your life, and which of us sitting here has not had one sin in their life? One sin is enough to keep you from his presence. Why? Because God is perfectly holy. God cannot tolerate sin. And if you have sinned once, you are under condemnation. Go to John, I think it's 3:18. We're going to come back here, so save your place here. And the reason I'm not using my iPad and flipping my Bible with you guys is so I don't get zipping over there and outpace everybody. Now, this is a very famous area of the Bible. We know John 3:16. Everybody knows this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Right? We know that. That's a great verse. It's a fundamental of people who are Christian. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, verse 18, this is where we want to. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, that one sin, we'll just say it's one. We know it's way more. That one sin is already on your head. You're already guilty of it. You're already under condemnation. So how do you take all the love I just talked about in the beginning of this service and all the holiness, which means punishment must come from that, and reconcile those two things? Those two things are reconciled by the man / God, Jesus Christ. Because he took the punishment so that we could have the grace and the love. So how do we access that? That's that little ugly word we just talked about, repentance. That's that change of direction. So, back in Romans, let's read a place that we don't go as often, and that's verse 24, and we're going to keep going to the end of the chapter. Being freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. What's that? payment, we'll say payment, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. See that? God's forbearance. God could easily snap his fingers and we'd be done for. But he forbears. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the God of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law of God through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. So what does that mean? That idea of repentance, that idea of faith, that idea of believing in who God is, who Christ is, what he's done, and what he's enabled us to do, believing on that. What's another word for faith? Not just a belief. Paul mentioned this in Sunday school today, the idea of believing. And James talks about the devils also believe and tremble, right? The devils know Christ is real and what he's done. They believe in him. Are devils believers? Are they saved? Of course not. So how does that work? What does that mean? This faith that he's talking about, what is another word for faith? Practical word. It's okay, you can answer. Somebody? Trust. Oh. We're going to look at a guy right now. The scripture is going to show us a guy right now that exemplifies what we're talking about here. Verse 1 of chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Go to Jeremiah for a minute. Hold your fingers here. Chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So, that little elaboration when we see here, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. In other words, what's that? What's glorying in this context? It's taking pride in. It's taking pride in. Is there anything wrong with taking pride in accomplishment? Depends. It's a trick question. Yes, there can be if you take inordinate pride. And we see all throughout the Bible how the Lord hates pride. We see how what he did to Nebuchadnezzar, he ate grass like an ox for 7 years. Because what did he do? What was in his heart? Look at great Babylon, which I have builded. And God said, who built it? That was me. Here's a reminder. Right? Here's a reminder. You're going to be humbled before me. You're going to eat grass like an ox. Okay? So that's what Paul is addressing here in Romans 4 about Abraham. He says, for if it were justified by works, he'd have where something to glory. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God in verse 3, back in Romans 4. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, it was imputed. He was given righteousness because of one fact. No works on his part, but he believed God. Now, let's go on. There's more to this. What is this belief? Now to him that worketh, in other words, trying to show how good you are by yourself, right? Doing works to prove your goodness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What's the reward? He was deemed righteous. What's that mean? If we are righteous, we have an entitlement in heaven, right? So if we are deemed righteous, that's the reward. But if he worked, it's not from grace. It's not the grace of God. It's because of debt. God owes you because of all your great work. So what does that do? Who does that puff up? Does that exalt God, or does that puff up man? Anybody? Man, doesn't it? It puffs up man. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So this faith in accompaniment, this real faith that produces the repentance needed, that produces the change, that is what is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David saw this coming. He's looking forward for his Savior. He knows he's alive. And you see it many times in the Psalms. Go to Psalm 32. We're not done, so hold your finger here. Getting a little Bible speed drills today. Verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit is no guile. What's guile? Deceit, deceitfulness, self-deception. An acknowledgement of who you are before a holy and living God in and of yourself. And what is the best of us? Isaiah tells us, filthy rags, right? And that's, if you look at the Hebrew behind that, it's way filthy. We won't go into that detail today, but it's way filthy. That's the best of us. What about an ordinary schlub like me? I'm way down on the rock pile from even that. So we have to understand this idea of no guile, no self-deception. You can't deceive yourself. You can, but it's spiritually of no good. Deceiving yourself into the idea that somehow you are a good person, by God's standard, you are not a good person. And that's not meant to be insulting. It's meant to be truthful. So I want you to skip down a little bit further here. There's other places we could go for some of the idea of glorying, and Paul talks about it more, but in the interest of time, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. We're going to skip down to verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise of none effect. So in other words, the law shows us right and wrong, but it also tells us that we are incapable of keeping right and wrong on a consistent basis. Right? And if there was a way we could do it through the law, then that faith wouldn't matter. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. For it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that which is to the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who hath quickened the dead and called those things which be not as though they were. Another, okay, that's a hard verse if we don't pick it apart here a little bit. Suffice to say, what's quickening mean? Made alive. He's made alive the dead, right? And he's basically used the things that are not the humble things of the world, and he makes them glorious. That means you and me, if our heart is in the right place. Now, we're getting back to Abraham. Verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Wait a minute. Isn't that double talk? Hope against hope? What's that mean? Right? What is this saying is simply this. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Right? He believed God. Now let's think about his circumstance. God said, you're going to have a kid. Well, he got anxious and he did what you and I would do. God says, I'm going to have an heir. It's not going to be the steward of my house. I'm going to have an heir. Well, maybe he meant that I should take my wife's servant. I'll make her a concubine and I'll have an heir. Bang, Ishmael. God said, nope. That's your trying to figure it out, right? That's you. That's your doing. And now there's going to be some problems. For the rest of history, there's going to be problems. Because you went out of my will and you stopped trusting in what I told you and you started looking at circumstance. Now I'm old. Now it is impossible for me to have a kid. Now my wife is old and she is long past the time of having a kid. And who came along? Isaac. And he was the son of the promise. You see, if it was through Ishmael, who gets the glory for that? Abraham. But at a time when nothing could be done in earthly standards, at a time when Sarah was 90 years old. When's the last time you saw a 90-year-old giving birth? 90 years old. And by the way, Isaac is also pointing at somebody else, another supernatural birth. Jesus Christ. But she was 90 years old and she gives birth to the heir of the promise. That's an impossibility. That can't happen. And therefore, who has to get the glory from that? God. Right? It's the same thing as the Red Sea. If the Red Sea was just some little puddle they tracked through, big deal. But if it was something that all the nations of the time knew about, and what did they talk about? Not so much Israel, but the God of Israel. He gets the glory. So, when we go back to what Abraham, although not perfectly, when we know Abraham's story, this is how our God loves us. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall they be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So, Abraham had the Ishmael thing, loved him, had to send him out because of the conflict that was created. At this point, Abraham gets it. And he says, I believe God. And then the Lord puts him to the test, and he's willing to sacrifice God. And Hebrews tells us that he was so willing to do that because of this verse right here. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham had finally got himself out of the way, where he got that if God said it, it's not only possible, it'll happen. And it doesn't matter what I see, and it doesn't matter who I am, it matters who he is. And when Abraham got that, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And all those things followed. Now, verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it was imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And we've talked about justification in the past, and I don't want to go into that too much, but think about this, justification. That idea of a new legal standing before God because of what Christ had done. The idea of Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness. This faith, which produced what? A change in direction in Abraham's life. Abraham was still God's when he had Ishmael, but he wasn't wholly following God. He was still wrestling with this guy. Does that sound familiar to any of us? You belong to God, but you're still wrestling with this cocoon we have to live in. You're still wrestling with your sin nature. But repentance says, I trust God over me. I trust God over all the other things I put my trust in. I believe who he is, and I trust him and to do what he... I trust him to deliver on his promise. To the point where we remember the mechanism of this in chapter 5, and Josh read this for us this morning. Verse 5 of chapter 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because of the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us, the same hope that Abraham has. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Paul Dempsey died for himself. Christ died for us. That's the mechanism. I want to take you one more place here really quickly, because I think this is such a great summarization of all this, and it exercises all the things we've just talked about here, and it's by Paul himself again. So go to Acts 17, please. Now, Paul is in Athens, and he's at the place called Mars Hill. And there's a big stir because Paul has been dealing with a lot of resistance from the enemy, from Satan, from those in his employ, from those who think according to the God in their life, which is who? Self, most of us. And Paul addresses a crowd in Athens after he's done talking to the Jews. Verse 21 says, for all the Athenians were strangers which were there had spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. This is the stir of Christianity. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God that had made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth, neither is worshipped by men's hands, with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. that they should seek the Lord. Why is man created in the first place? And the whole start of this little, why is man created? For fellowship with God, that they should seek him. He wants to know you. Not know you like, hey, how's it going? He wants to know you like everything about you. He does, but he wants you to voluntarily come to him with that. And not just the Jews. This is the big news at the time, because the Jews are the only ones that really had this access up till then. And you had to be a proselyte through Judaism to get there, right? Christ opened the floodgates. And he says all men are of one tribe, basically, of one blood. And we know that's true. And he says what? He says, happily if you might feel him. In other words, a personal nature. When you learn about something, when I'm working on a gun, I have to look it over. I have to, for those of you who don't know this, I do my own gunsmithing. I sell guns at the store down here. And it's been my hobby, my gig. You have to feel it. You have to look at it. You have to examine its intricacies so that you can fix things, so you can understand when something's not working right, but also you can become familiar and become, although it's inanimate, you develop a relationship with that material. You understand how it works. That's exactly what God wants us to do when he uses this term feel. It's an emotional, it's a commitment to delve into, to study, to show thyself approved, to all these other ways of saying it. That's what is going on here. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know, in today's society, we hear a lot about God's love. We hear a lot about being saved. We hear a lot about Christ. But we don't hear repent. We don't hear get out of yourself, throw away your sins, turn from yourself, and turn to Christ. We don't hear that. Why? Because it requires something more than a conscience salve. It requires something more than a vague belief that Christ is love and good and will save me because he likes me. No, it requires something from us. It requires us to turn away from what we like the most, which is us, and make him the thing that we like the most. It requires relationship. And if we miss that, then we're not his. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Wow. So remember how I started this off? We were talking about Iran, weren't we? We're talking about this unrest in the world. We're talking about wars and rumors of wars. And what did I say? We're talking about all the uncertainty in the world and how we can have certainty. There it is. I don't have to say anything. It's said, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance. What's assurance if not certainty? The assurance of our salvation is a certainty in our salvation. Unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection, oh boy, here we go. There's three responses we're going to see here, so I want you to pay attention. And when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, And others said, we will hear of this matter, again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So what are those three responses again? Mocking, disbelief. Well, think about this. Yeah, there's some good stuff here maybe. And straight up belief. So mocking, what's that mean? Laughing at it. This is crazy. It's not right in front of me. I can't see it. I'm done. No need to go any further. This is stupid. That's mocking. You know, he's made some good points. There might be something to this. I need to think on this. I'll think on it later. I'll go home and think about it. When you put off a decision for Christ because it might be uncomfortable, because it might be something you're not ready to do because you realize enough to know that you're going to have to give something up, namely this guy, you might as well just jump in with the mockers because it's disbelief. So now we're down to two choices. And the third one is what? Of these three that are now two, is belief. Where do you fall? And I'm not talking, this isn't just for those of you who may or may not know Christ. I'm talking you as a believer, where do you fall? Is that guy, this guy in Paul Dempsey's life, is he still on the throne? Do he still keep trying to call back up there and sit in the chair? I know I have to beat him down all the time. I have to make a conscious decision to choose Christ. And that's the same invitation that he gives to each and every one of you. You have to choose me. If you want certainty in a world of uncertainty, if you want assurance in a world of broken relationships, if you want love in a world of wrath, you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice for Jesus Christ. I can't do that for you. I can wish you would. I can pray for you. I can't make you make that choice. And the level on which you commit is the level on which you'll be blessed. And I'm not talking a prosperity gospel. Oh, if you give $10, the Lord's going to bless you tenfold. That's not what it says. And I guarantee you, almost certainly guarantee you, it won't happen that way. But draw near to me, and I will draw near to you, the Lord tells us. So when we think about the uncertainty of the world today, when we think about these things that plague us with fear, we need to go back to one of the fathers of our faith, Abraham. And we need to see what he did. And he believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he repented in terms of turning from whom he was and turning to what Christ did. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word today, and I pray that we all will grasp it and put it in our heart and encompass it, Lord, and I pray that you use your word today mightily in people's lives, Lord, and I pray that if there's any here that don't know you, they come to a saving knowledge of you and God the Father through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would use any of us here to help anyone who may need it, Lord. I pray that whether it's in their seat or anywhere at home, that they would look at this choice and make it, Lord. For there of this of is the all of life, Lord. I pray that you'll bless us and protect us and use us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.